there was a powerful question at the end of our Hebrews study that we do on Wednesday nights this week, and our Wednesday night Bible study discussed it in great detail somewhat, and I'd like to share it with our congregation this morning since I thought it thought-provoking, not only to me, but I'm sure to many of those who already know it. It went like this. How would it affect your life if you truly regarded Christ as being the greatest man who ever lived? The one person most worthy of respect, honor, and imitation. I think that's a timely question. You think of Christmas, we think of the Christmas season, the prayer that Mary Ann offered up, that we would respect the reason for the season in the same way. How would it affect your life if you truly regarded Christ as the reason for the Christmas season, as the Savior come to sinful mankind, as the one who exceeds all? You see, that question hits right at the heart of what I preached on last week. Last week, I stood before us all and I preached a message titled, Concerned with Christ This Christmas. And the whole message followed the Apostle Paul's exhortations to the Colossian church to set their minds on things above. He wanted them to pull their minds from the temporary, to release their concerns from the temporary, and to fix them wholeheartedly on that which is only eternal. He wanted them to wean themselves from worldly desires and to instead focus themselves completely on that which is in heaven, namely Jesus Christ. The point of Paul's message to the Colossians, and really the point of my message, was this. You can't bring Jesus Christ the glory he deserves if you live like everyone else in this world. Or to refer back to the question from the Hebrew study, you can't regard Christ as the greatest man who ever lived if you treat him how everyone else in the world treats him. And here's what I mean by that. Maybe dig into that a little bit. You might not know this, but the world has already decided long ago what it wants to do with Jesus Christ. Ever since the first century, the world has been treating Christ the exact same way they've always been treating him. Be it today, be it 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, the world has been, according to Hebrews 6:6, crucifying the Son of God over and over again and repeatedly subjecting him to public shame. And here's how they do it. The Bible says, for example, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. But what does the world do? Husbands cheat on wives, wives cheat on husbands, dating couples and frankly non-dating couples sleep together, live together, move in together, do just about everything they can together. Social media, TV, and movies just glamorize such indecency, so much so that it's commonplace and considered normal nowadays. And in it all, Christ is repeatedly subjected to open shame. Likewise, God's word tells us, give thanks in all circumstances, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I talked about it last week, what it means to be always thankful, how Christians can be always thankful. But does the world live that way? No, it does not. I can easily tell who the most worldly people are because they're the folks who never stop complaining. They are never content. They are never satisfied. Once one complaint is addressed, they complain about having to find a new complaint to complain about. Am I right? Contrary to that, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:12 says, I know what it is to be in need, which is usually when we would complain, and I know what it is to have plenty. And still, we as Americans find ways to complain about having plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And what is that secret, Paul? What is it that you know that the world doesn't? Verse 13, every football player writes it on their eye black, underneath their eyes, I can do all this. Be in want, be well fed, be hungry, have plenty, have little. I can do all of it through Christ who gives me strength. Paul knew that his ability to find contentment on earth, despite whatever circumstances, be it rich or poor, it came in Christ Jesus. Paul knew that his ability to remain sanctified, avoiding all sexual morality, 1 Thess 4, came solely from the Lord Jesus Christ working and sustaining his life. He was always quick to point out that everything he did because of the overwhelming perfection of Christ Jesus' power that was made evident in his human weakness. But as you know, the world does not like to admit its weaknesses. Worldly people don't like to admit that they're weak. Weakness is not a virtue to the world, it's a detriment to the world. It's something to be removed and it's something to be replaced. And that's why every time the world has the opportunity and their so-called strength and their so-called liberated lives and their so-called enlightened understanding that goes beyond Christ, beyond religion, beyond faith, whenever they rebrand whatever is sin and whatever isn't, the world repeatedly, Hebrews 6:6, crucifies Christ again and again. They repeatedly subject him to open shame. In my mind, that does not sound like the actions of someone who truly regards Christ as the greatest man who ever lived. That doesn't sound like something a Christian would do, right? Christians should be those known as those who magnify Christ again and again, not crucify him through their actions. They should be heaping praise upon his name, not subjecting him to disgrace. But look at the church. Look at this community. Look at our nation. Too many people who call themselves Christians live just like the rest of the world. With eyes set on things above, not at all. With eyes set on a bi-weekly paycheck. With heart set on Jesus Christ seated on his Father's throne, nope. With heart set on autopilot, keeping the status quo. With a willingness to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Christ, as we read at the beginning, not a chance. Just a willingness to stay loosely affiliated with the church so that when they die, they know who's going to do their funeral. And I contend to us all today that that is not the Christian's concern. Those are not the things Christians are to be concerned with. I really wanted to kind of up the ante on the sermon I preached last week, and saying this week that the Christian life is not one of mere concern for Jesus Christ. But note this, that the Christian life is a life of radical concern for Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a Christian, then the world should be able to look at your life and identify you as a radical for Christ's cause. If you're looking for alternative names to put on a t-shirt, I like a Christian fanatic, or a Christian nut, or my personal favorite, an extremist for Christ. And to someone, upon hearing that, might say, well, I don't really like using those words. They're too intense. It's too much. It doesn't accurately describe my relationship with Christ. I prefer something a little softer around the edges. And as to people like that, I say, you are only then comfortable using whatever word you use because you do not bear the relationship with Christ that the Bible wants you to bear. Notice the descriptions of when Jesus talks about what makes a true disciple. Jesus only uses radical language. Matthew 16:24, deny yourself. The world doesn't know how to do that. Carry your cross. Follow me when others won't. Verse 25, lose your life for my sake. Verse 26, forfeit the world for my sake. Colossians 3 last week, put to death your sin. rid yourselves of all evil. Literally, take off your old self, which sounds pretty painful, and put on the new self that is in Christ Jesus. Does that sound like a casual plea to bear the name Christian? No. It's a demand to all humanity that if you want to bear the name Christian properly and appropriately, then you have to earn it. Because frankly, you can bear the name Christian wrongfully so, and you really don't have to do anything to earn that. It's very easy, actually, to do in our country. Just look around Blue Rapids. Look around Waterville. Look around Frankfort. Look around Marysville. Look around Marshall County. Look around the state. Look around the nation. You'll see plenty of Christians bearing the name Christian who do a terrible job at being Christian. But we're all Christians, aren't we? We have the name. You know, we mark Christian, and I say this a lot, we mark it on our census form. We mark it on our hospital forms if they're going to have someone come and visit us. But do all of our lives match the same radical devotion that Jesus Christ demands of us when he talks about what it means to be a Christian? Not in the slightest. So what are we to do? You know, in this age of you worry about you, and I'll worry about me, and, you know, nothing else will come between, how do we determine who is rightfully bearing the name of Christ with all of its radical implications contained therein? When preaching to Americans that all say, well, I'm better than Hitler, so of course I'm going to heaven. How do we separate the sheep from the goats? How do we separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the radical from the nominal? Well, let me tell you how. Four areas of life. I had five, but I thought I'd spare you all. Four areas of life. You can begin this very day to display the appropriate measure of radical Christ-like concern. And not only concern, but radical Christ-like action resulting from said concern, making the principle practical, making the desire doable. And here's where. Number one, in your free time. The first entry on our list, write it down if you must, a radical use of your free time. How do you as a Christian use your free time to show your commitment to Christ? On this topic, Paul told the Corinthian church, and this will take a little bit of explaining, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So what's he saying? Is he saying, for example, sinning in our free time is lawful? You know, you say all things, Paul, is sinning fall into that category? No. There's probably some people who'd like to say it does, but no. He's saying all things that are lawful, meaning if something isn't bad according to God's word, then by definition, you can do it. It's allowed. It's permitted. It's okay. So let me give an example. Did you know that going through the full scope of the Bible and everything that it has to say, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't go into your kitchen cabinets, take out the flour, and just start eating it by the handful? There is not a single verse in the Bible prohibiting you from doing that. Do you want another one? Did you know there is nothing stopping you in the Bible from going through all of your house and putting peanut butter on every doorknob? Has anybody found the verse? Anybody want to maybe challenge me on that? Not a single verse telling you can't do that. The police can't stop you. Your family might, but the law can do nothing to keep you from doing that. Now I'll ask the obvious question, why on earth would I want to do that? Why would I eat flour? Why would I peanut butter bandit my own house? You know, what's the deal? Why would I want that? Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here. 1 Corinthians 10, he's telling the Corinthians, there's a lot of things God's word doesn't stop you from doing. And I had a whole lot longer of a list. I could have just rattled some things off. I'm sure you would love. But he says, it doesn't matter. There's a whole lot of, frankly, pointless things that God's law does not permit you to stop doing or permit you to do or not to do, whatever. God leaves a lot of freedom for us as Christians. The Christian life isn't a life of slavery. It's a life of freedom. The truth will come and the truth will set you free, Christ told us. But understand, there's a lot of things that just aren't profitable. There's a lot of things that are just stupid, frankly, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. They don't benefit you at all when you do them. They don't edify you. It doesn't build you up to be a better Christian. And I'll step on my own toes in many in saying this, but sports. There is nothing biblically that says you cannot partake in or spectate sports. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should or you shouldn't, you can or you can't. It's a free area. But as Christians, there's a line to draw. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy what the line is. He says, here's the deal, Timothy. For physical training is of some value. You know, back in that day, it was working out. It was the Olympic Games. It was the Greek this, the Roman this, whatever. He says, you know, all that, there's some value in doing that. You know, you got your body, you look good, feel good, all that. But godliness has value for all things. And it holds promise for both the present life now and the eternal life. So naturally, as the pastor asks, in your life, which, by the book, should be more valuable to us? Physical training, sports, athletics, or spiritual training, growth in Christ? And at this point, we all tense up because we know the answer. So for many of us parents here, how many of us are more vocal with our children about their spiritual successes than their athletic successes? How many of us will ensure that our kids don't miss a practice, but they'll miss about anything else tied to the church, to the body of Christ? The Bible doesn't say no sports for Christians, hard and fast rule. It doesn't. All things are lawful, and sports fall into that. But it says, understand that godliness has a much higher return on investment than any physical training ever could. It's more profitable, it's more edifying, and it's more commendable in God's sight. So live with that focus, Christian. Now I know we're a sports-centered community because we're a school-centered community. But can you imagine how radical it would be, notice the word, if the Valley Heights community identified our church, our parents, our teens, our kids, our student athletes with their relationship with Christ before their involvement with such things? Think of the testimony that leaves the community with. Think of the taste that leaves in the average worldly person's mouth. Other schools will look at us and say, you know what, that's the family or the church family, whatever, they don't do stuff on certain days. They make a choice not to do certain things on certain days because their priority is, door number two, godliness, which holds value for all things. Which means, honestly, there's probably points where they'll be missing practices. They might lose out on game time. They'll lose starting spots. But we do it all because we want to grow closer to Christ. That sounds pretty good on paper, but practically, that's where things get a little tough. You know, I bet folks would even say to do stuff like that, to make that our priority, would be a radical thing to do for Christ. But again, I ask, who are we doing it for? Is it just some Joe off the street? Or are we doing it for the greatest God-man who ever lived? Everything is lawful, but not everything is possible or profitable. So will we treat sports that way? Will we treat hobbies that way? Will we treat movies that way? Music, board games, video games, books, TV, Netflix, Hulu, whatever it is, whatever thing that the Bible says, sure, you can do it, but you ain't gaining anything from it. What is it in our lives? Where will we be radical with our free time? Or where will we be just like the rest of the world. Think about it. Okay, number two. These two are tied together. Number two, radical parenting. How do we as Christian parents instill in our children a radical love for Jesus Christ so that they might bear the name Christian appropriately? What do you think the world talks about? Looking at just the greater system, the system that Satan's over, Jesus tells us. What do you think the world talks about when they talk to their children? Grades, money, finances, sports, test scores, academic honesty, academic dishonesty, behaving better in school, scholarships, finding a good job, investing, finding the right spouse, dating advice, relationship advice, whatever, you know, the list is endless. But are any of those bad things? As Christians, do we want our kids to get good grades, good jobs, sound financial advice? Do we want them to succeed so that they can set themselves up for a good future? Of course we do. That's exactly what we want for our kids. That's what I already pray for my son. I pray that every man and woman and child in this church would be blessed with every single one of those things that I just named for us. But compared to all those things, how much more willing are we to talk to our children about the truths of Jesus Christ regularly? When we treat our children the way the world treats its children, when we exalt the world before our children's very eyes, when we encourage them to chase the exact same things that the world is prioritizing, we cannot be surprised when they turn out like the rest of the world. I love what the late Vodi Bakum says about this. He's talking about education, and he said, we cannot continue to send our children to Caesar for their education and be surprised when they come home as Romans. And he has some takes on homeschooling and what it is to send kids to public school and all that, and I think there's some validity to some of it. But the principle stands, regardless of his opinion on that. He's saying, we can't keep sending them off, letting them be trained by the world, taught by the world, encouraged by the world, led by the world, friends with the world, everything with the world. And when they come home like the world, we act so shocked that God would do this to our children. And what he means is that Christians have no right to be confused when we send our children to school for 8 hours, practice for 2 hours, games on weeknights, games on weekends, Scholars Bowl, drama, theater, tournaments, FCLA, FFA, FBLA, every other letter in the alphabet, chores when they get home, dinner when they get home, bedtime, rinse and repeat, and yet be confused 20 years later when they're just like everyone else. Exactly like them. Who do you think they learned it from? On that thought, how many kids do you think Valley Heights exports to various colleges across this country every single year whose sole purpose, S-O-L-E, soul, and S-O-U-L, purpose, soul, their sole purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ on whatever campus they land on? Probably very few. 2 Thessalonians 1:12. Maybe write it down. A prayer of Paul's. He says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you Thessalonians that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this. Here's the purpose. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's beautiful, Paul. But that's one spot. Can you say that again? Sure, one chapter later, exact same letter. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, God has chosen you from the beginning for this very purpose. What purpose, Paul? What are we as Christians to do? Verse 14, he called you for this, that through our gospel you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you still aren't sure, 1 Corinthians 10. So whether you eat or drink, which is most of what we spend our time doing, and whatever you do to cover everything else, do it all for the glory of the Lord. Parents, is everything you do to the glory of the Lord and thus conveying to your children that everything they should do should be to the glory of the Lord. And not just parents with high schoolers, middle schoolers, those of you in your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. How are you demonstrating to your children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, what a radical follower of Jesus Christ looks like? Imagine the force for Christ our church would be if everyone from oldest to youngest was dead set on that purpose right there. Everything we did. We'd be unstoppable for the Lord. Christ knew that. But as Christian parents, we can't be such a force to be reckoned with because oftentimes we're chasing the exact same things our kids are chasing. And once again, I say, who did they learn that from? So parents, parent radically, not worldly, not lazily, but intentionally, so that they may know the love of Jesus Christ and grow closer to Him. Anything short of that fails our children and fails our Savior. All right, moving on. Number three, radically using our money for the glory of Jesus Christ. Alternatively, how to make sure our checkbooks say property of Jesus Christ on the front. Prime example, Luke 21. Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. As he did, he'd sit and watch. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their gifts to their wealth, but she, out of the poverty, which was all she had to live on. So what is that saying? Does it say she tithed? Is that what it says? 10% and all that. She gave what the law at the time had demanded. No, it says out of her poverty, she put in all, verse 4, she had to live on. She put in 100%. Would Dave Ramsey be pleased with that? Would Dave Ramsey approve of what this lady is doing? Jesus is there, the smartest, wisest, most hands down, nobody can argue with his logic, his thinking, his ability to speak the truth of God. Jesus is sitting there and you think, oh, he's going to say something. You know, he's going to tell her, hey, first and foremost, be concerned with yourself. You know, you're obviously poor. Care for yourself. You know, just save a little bit of money. And that's where all of us, our little, you know, Monday morning armchair quarterbacks would be like, yeah, she should have saved that, to be honest. That'd probably be a good idea. Because what else is she going to live on? How is she going to pay her taxes? How is she going to provide for herself? If she doesn't look out for herself, who's going to look out for her? And as I said, as Christians, that's where we would say, well, she probably should have saved it. You know, I know better than her. Got her. And that's what we tell our kids, you know, invest, plan, save, you know, make sure everything goes towards that. Dave Ramsey, as I said, all that stuff. And we'd say, you know what? You know who she should be like? There's someone she should be like in Luke 12. There's a wise steward in Luke 12. God blessed that man in Luke 12, and as the story goes, the man says, well, this is a sign God blessed me. So what I need to do is build bigger barns. I need to deepen my savings account. Because I've been blessed so much by God, I better save it. That's what he wants me to do, right? And you see, we do the same thing today. You know, the Christmas bonus comes in. All of a sudden, that $1 small coffee at McDonald's becomes iced. It get maybe a little extra something in it. A little vanilla, you know, we feel pretty good. We're rolling pretty deep. Great aunt passes away. You know, a little extra money comes in. That new Ford looking pretty good. Even this, you'll love this. You find 20 bucks on the street and your girl math kicks in. And I don't know if you know what girl math is, but if you find 20 bucks on the street, that's free money. You have to spend it. You don't have a reason not to spend it. And most of the time, you have to spend it that day. These are the rules, just from observing. I don't know how that works. But that's how it goes, isn't it? But that's how the world spends its money. The old, what's mine is mine is mine is mine. Once it's in my hands, it's in my hands. If God didn't want me to have it, he wouldn't give it to me. So that's why I got to spend it, because he gave it to me. And that's what the rich man said. God gave it to me. I got to deepen it. You know, savings account goes a little deeper. Build bigger barns. I'll be ready for next year, for next year, for next year. And look what happened to him. Verse 20, Luke 12. But God said to him, you idiot. Oops. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get all that stuff you're saving for yourself? This is exactly how it'll be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. When it comes to money, there's two approaches. This is about as base as it gets if you want to know how Christian attitude towards money works. Two approaches. You're either rich towards God or you're not. You either give like the widow or you give like the Pharisees. And Jesus did not have kind words for how they gave. You give cheerfully, radically, abundantly, sacrificially for God's kingdom, knowing that if you seek his kingdom first, Matthew 6, 33, and all these things will be given to you as well. Or you give under compulsion, fear. You feel mandated to give. You give because tithing is what you were raised on. It's what they did in the old church. It's what your grandparents did. Because mom said it's the right thing to do. Giving has always been robotically instilled in us, and so we give this exact same amount with the check at the beginning of the month, whatever. Christians, how do we handle our money for Christ? If you saw a brother or sister in need in this church, would you say, my savings are your savings? What do you need? If our church were to prayerfully consider an avenue to pursue of evangelism, outreach, building, whatever it may be, to bring the gospel to men and women in our community, can we just say, what do we need? What can I do? Are you actively looking for opportunities to take what God has given to you and to bless others with it, knowing that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive, Acts 20, 35, the words of Jesus Christ himself? Or do you hear those words, more blessed to give than to receive? Do you hear those words from our Lord and think, Jesus, you must have never had any money, because frankly, when I receive it, it feels pretty good. Shame on us for thinking that way. Or we say things like, well, I don't have enough to give. I'm just getting by. You know, I have just enough to keep my head above water, bills paid, that's all I can give. Oh yeah? Well then what about the widow from Luke 21? What do we do about her? You know, Jesus saw her and commended her for giving how she gave. And I can assure you, if she had the vision of Matthew 6:33, that Christ, that God, that was going to keep her needs met, that he would have. Jesus promises it. And so she gave in faith. Now, folks, I'm not saying we should go broke for Jesus Christ. But frankly, why not? Is there anything else worthy of going broke for? You know, before I came up here, there was a time in which I had a very good taste of what the American dream is. You know, there was a time when I had way more money than I needed. A time when a new car, a new house, and a nice big backyard in the county with the highest property taxes in the state still wouldn't have been too far away, but a couple years. But what is any of that without Jesus Christ? What good are any of those things if I am not using them for the all-out glorification of my Lord and Savior? To quote a verse from before, what good would it have been for me to gain the whole wide world and yet forfeit my soul? That's why as Christians, we should do things that would make financial planners think we're insane. That they think we're stupid. That they think you're investing in a ghost. You're investing in nothing. You're investing and you're going to die and you're never going to see that money. You're not going to have enough for retirement. You're not going to have enough for this. You ain't going to do for this. We know where we're going. And we know who's going to keep us till we get there. It's not Edward Jones. It's Christ. When we seek his will every single day. They should be asking, why would you invest so heavily, should I say, in the works of Christ, in the works of Christ's church, in the ministries of Christ's church, in the people of Christ's church, and the prayers, the plans, the buildings, the missionaries, the prayers, the Spirit's movement in his church. Why, your financial planner asks, would you want to dump so much money into God's kingdom? And the Word of God tells us, Philippians 4. Well, I thought I had Philippians 4. I'll just quote it to you. Paul looks to the Philippians and he tells them this. He says, I don't want you to give so that I have more. As a pastor, I don't want you to give so that I have more. Paul says, I want you to give, Philippians 4:17, so that the profit on your account increases. He doesn't say, oh, God will bless you and, you know, spirit fingers and magic and who knows how it's going to happen. No, he says, there will be an increased profit credited to your account. In Jesus' words, you know these words, Jesus says, provide for yourself a heavenly purse, which thief cannot steal from and which moth cannot destroy. The principle is this: we gain treasure in heaven that doesn't fail. Our stock in eternity rises with every single penny we invest in the kingdom of God. That's why the widow who gave 2 pennies gave all she had. And the Lord commended her for it because what she had was everything. She invested 100% of her portfolio into God's commands. Now, as a pastor, I can't tell you exactly how God's going to pay dividends on such stock. I can't tell you if it'll be in this life, he'll make you rich. If it's the next life, you're going to see all of it. But the promise is there. And that's why we as Christians should want to dump as much as we possibly can into that divine 401k. You know, I'll tell you personally from my experience in the last however many years of having an adult job. You know, my retirement contributions, kids, you don't have to listen to this. You won't get it anyway. My retirement contributions do this almost monthly. You know, seasonally, whatever. Edward Jones would probably have an aneurysm looking at my portfolio. I can promise you that. But here's why it does that. Here's an insight into my train of thought. When God gives me more, I try to be a wise steward. I invest for my own savings. I do what I need to do wisely. I hope all of us do that as well. But when God gives me less, that number goes down. Because there's one place where the number doesn't change. And it's what I invest in God's kingdom. My earthly stuff, it can get real low. I frankly could care less. Because at the end of the day, man, I could tell you, there's a date on the calendar, I'm not going to care what's in that account because I'll be in eternity, and who could really care less about what numbers I'm going to see? And my rationale is this. If I seek his kingdom first now, he already meets my needs. So in 60 years, if I'm seeking his kingdom then, is he going to meet my needs then? Yeah, that's what God tells us. And so guess where I'm more inclined to invest? As Christians, we should all strive to live radically with our money. Yeah, that's probably enough for that. I still have another point. all right, let me just summarize. No, we got this. I got this. Don't worry. Everything we do is an opportunity to showcase to the world just how truly devoted to Christ you are. Everything you do, sports, hobbies, parenting, money, the list goes on. Every single one of those areas, from the most public to the most private, in each area, we bear some measure of responsibility to steward it well, to handle it well, and to glorify Jesus Christ to the maximum potential. So, do you want to exit this life, enter eternity, stand before a perfect, righteous, holy God, and knowing what you know, studying what you've studied, and having heard what you've heard, then tell God, you know, God, I would have done more, but I didn't think Christ was worth the risk. I would have been more radical if only he seemed more worth it. I would have been more zealous for his kingdom if only your majesty, which I'm gazing upon now, was more persuasive then. That's my greatest, deepest, darkest fear, is that I would stand before God someday and think those thoughts. I'm not afraid of retiring with nothing. I'm not afraid of suffering in this life. I'm not even the least bit worried that Jude isn't going to get that $435 million MLB contract in the future to set me up well. I'm not worried about that. Just praying for it. What I'm afraid of is that I'll wake up with eyes built for eternity, and everything I see will make me realize I wasted this season on earth. Sports come and go. Savings accounts, investment accounts, checking accounts come and go. Hobbies come and go. Christmas gifts come and go. But 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor, your investment, your contribution, your commitment, your desire, your ability to pour yourself into Jesus Christ, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. And I'm going to take that promise to the bank. So who here will be that radical Christian that Christ calls us to be? And who here will run back to the world's arms the moment we go out that door? Let me pray. Lord, this Christmas, my prayer has been the same. For myself, for my family, for those in this church, for those who desire to please Christ, Lord, my prayer is that we would be radically concerned with you. Lord, concerned with you in a way that puts our quote-unquote Christian neighbors to shame. Concerned with you in a way that makes the world think we're crazy. Concerned with you in a way that, frankly, when we get to heaven, we're going to realize it wasn't even radical at all. It was probably less than what we should be doing for our Savior. But Lord, my prayer is that you would give us the eyes to have that vision. You'd give us the capacity to understand your glory. You'd give us the understanding we need to just sell ourselves out for Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm not a New Year's resolution person, but Lord, if we all went to 2026 with such desire, such expectation, such optimism, such hope that Christ can do powerful things in our lives, how amazing will that be? So Lord, I pray for us all here, you'd give us that vision. I pray for us all here, you'd give us that hope. And I entrust this church to your hands, because it's yours anyway. And you're going to do what your perfect grace decides. I pray this all in your heavenly name. Amen.